Well, if everyone had a good week this week. And it's, for me, it's always a privilege to be able to give God's message because it's not my message to give. I'm just someone that God will use to share the message with you. And as we look back, as we are coming close to the end of the year, we're just days for the year to be over, it's a wonderful time for us to look back and reflect upon a little bit of how the year has been. Not in ourselves personally, but even in a grander scale. We've seen wonderful things happen in our lives. We've seen wonderful things happening in this country, even in the world at large. But unfortunately, we do see the bad and the ugly. We see the fires in California. We see floodings, and we see people suffering around, even near us, even in our own homes. Suffering, not having food to be able to provide for themselves, or struggling financially, family losses. We see these things going on, and sometimes we wonder, is there any hope? Will things improve? Will things actually change? When I view a lot of these things, even the difficulties going on in my life personally, one of the first questions that I ask myself is, what's my attitude to have in terms of the difficulty that I might be going through as a Christian? So I just dwell upon it and go in my little corner and just weep, hoping that somehow those problems will go away? Or should I come cleaning toward God and asking God, Lord, I'm in this predicament, I'm in this struggle, I'm in this trial, guide me through this. And so I hope that through this message called the Redemption Story, we may be uplifted and encouraged to realize that there is a bigger picture. And even though there are difficulties that we are going through in our personal lives, that we see in our country, that we may see in our state and in our community, that we may see in the world at large, that God has a plan. And sometimes it seems chaotic, sometimes it seems things keep getting worse. God knows the beginning from its end. He knows the result of how things will end up coming as a result. But we just have to, in other words, hang in there, trusting in God to guide us personally in our lives so that He can better use us to bring the gospel message to others. Every new year that comes, people have an idea and a mentality. A new year, a new start, right? People want to lose weight. People want to start a new diet. They want to start a new habit, a new hobby. They want to make certain changes in their lives, and they take the opportunity as a new year to be able to begin it. How about us as Christians? To continue in that same pattern? Or should we look at it in a sense, this is an opportunity that God can use me to prepare me to bring the message to someone next to me, to someone that I work with, to someone that I may interact even in the supermarket. I've been blessed to be able to do that, even to the person that at the cashier at the register. Small little conversation, able to plant a few seeds. And God willing, hopefully next time I go, I have the same person that I can continue on the conversation. God can use us, but are we willing? And God has a message that He has given us to share with others, but are we prepared? God has given us important messages to give to the world, messages that contains all the plan of salvation, the redemption story, messages to prepare people for Jesus' return and for eternal life, messages to be given to the world to make a choice between God or man, messages calling the world back to worshiping the one true God in spirit and in truth. We find these messages in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 12. Referred to as the three angels' messages. Let's turn to our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. We're going to read verse 6 and 7. Feel free to take notes because we're going through a lot of verses this morning. But we're going to go into Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 6. As important as these three messages, angels' messages, are to know, and to go over them, to understand and comprehend, we need to first focus and understand the redemption story. To understand it, to accept it, and share it, it is the first and main step before anything else. So let's read beginning at verse 6. It says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven, the earth, and the sea, and the fountains of water. For most of us that maybe are more familiar with it, we understand that Revelation is filled with a lot of symbolism. And here, this angel that is flying in the midst of heaven is letting us know that this message is, this angel is really a messenger. We are that messenger that to be proclaiming this message to the whole world. And the idea of this angel flying is because the message that needs to be given with urgency. But what's important, even if we talk about, you know, the hour of God's judgment, we talk about his, the fear of God, before we talk about the second or even third angel's message, there is something important. What is it that that angel has with him? He has the everlasting gospel. In other versions of scripture, it says everlasting gospel, eternal gospel, everlasting good news, eternal good tidings. They all mean the exact same thing. It's not a prosperity gospel. It's not a social gospel. It is the everlasting gospel. But what is the everlasting gospel? This is what the angel needs to have before he's able to share. This is something that we are to possess before we share with others. Because how can I share something I myself do not have? In short, the everlasting gospel is the plan of salvation. If we do not know it or understand it, it is time now. Because now than ever, it is time to share it. That redemption story. Let's begin going to John chapter 1. Let's turn to John chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 3. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have this idea that in the beginning was the Word, and we see these two beings, the Word and God, but yet they're one and the same as saying that the Word was God. But then it says, continuing on, it says, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, meaning the Word, and without Him was anything made that was made. So yeah, these two separate beings, yet they're still one in character and goal and purpose, but yet they have their own function. God, through the Word, creating all things. Who is that Word? If we go down to verse 14, it tells us, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as that famous verse, John 3:16 states, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That Word is none other than Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And God, through Jesus, created all things. God the Father, through Jesus the Word, created us, brought us into existence. God through His Son can save us and brings us salvation through His Son. He is responsible for our existence, but He is not responsible for our sin. The words in the beginning are similar to what is recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But it gives us more an idea that it wasn't just simply God, the Father, but it was through His Son that He created all things. And in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, God said, let us make man in what? In our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. After God had created heaven and earth, put the vegetations, the animals, the fruits, He then placed, He created man and placed him as the one to have dominion over the whole earth. It was The earth was created for man and for their pleasure to enjoy from God. God made mankind with his likeness and his image, which is his perfect character, and gave them to have dominion or rulership on everything over the earth. Let's go to Psalms chapter 8. We're going to be verse 3 to 9. Psalms chapter 8. I'm going to be verse 3 to 9. It says, when I had considered thy heavens, thy work of thy fingers, the moon and the star which thou hast ordained. The writer here is looking at things that God has created. And he says in verse 4, but what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angel, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the whole works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the path of the seas. O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Here, God here is writing about Adam, the one God chose to rule over the earth. He had crowned him with glory. Who are crowned? But kings, rulers. He was to have dominion. Every king has his kingdom, his place for him to rule. And he would to have, what he would to rule was the whole earth, which God had placed under his feet. When Jesus created man, he placed him as king of this world. Adam was crowned as king with Eve as his queen. Adam will rule over the earth on behalf of God as God's representative here on earth. It was simple. For Adam to continue to rule over the earth, he had to obey the commandment of God. It's that simple. He would to continue to enjoy the wonderful pleasure that God had given him, all the fruits in the field. All he had to do was just keep that one commandment that God had given him. In Genesis 2, Genesis 2, verse 16 to 17 says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Meaning, who knows how many trees were there for him to eat. There were probably dozens, maybe even more than that, that God had provided for him to enjoy, to eat of for his own pleasure. But he says, but of the tree that of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eateth thereof, thou shalt surely die. So the commandment you can eat of all the trees that are there, there are, who knows, dozens of trees for him to enjoy, with fruit-bearing trees that are pleasant for the eyes, good for him to eat. All he had to do was avoid eating one tree out of all the trees in the Garden of Eden. God's command, his law, requires perfect obedience. Because if we see the result of him eating at at the end of that day, he will die if he were to eat from that one tree God had commanded him not to. God's law requires perfect obedience. The principle is obedience to God's command or law is life. Disobedience to his command or his law brings death. In James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend on one point, he is guilty of all. What does the Bible tell us about Adam and Eve and their obedience to the law of God? Is that they ultimately sinned. Genesis 3:6, it tells us that that the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. They eventually went against God's command, his law that he had given them. In Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The command that God had given, His law, requires perfect obedience, but if broken, it requires death. In Isaiah 59:2, it says, "Your iniquities, your sins, have separated between you and your God." The wages of sin is death, but it also brings separation between us and God. Soon after Adam and Eve sinned, they were expelled out of the Garden of Eden, no longer having access to the Tree of Life, nor having that face-to-face interaction with God. God had created a perfect, harmonious world for His created beings, Adam and Eve and their descendants, to enjoy for eternity if they just stayed away from one particular tree. But because of that, their disobedience, it brought upon them death and separation that they had from God. I mean, imagine being able to walk in the garden, be able to talk with God and ask Him all the questions you can come to your mind. And all of a sudden, that is no longer accessible to them. Let's look at Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Luke chapter 4, because there is more that was lost than just the separation from God. Here in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 to 6, quick background story. This is the time where Jesus, He is in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. This is what Satan ends up telling him, the devil. He says, "And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." Verse 6, "And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I give it." So what is the devil telling him? He's not just simply showing him all the kingdoms of the world, but he's showing him the kingdoms that he himself has rulership over. And he says that it was given to him, and he can give it to anyone that he pleases. The devil has authority. He rules over all the kingdoms of the earth. So the question is, who gave it to him? We read in Genesis that God had created mankind and gave them dominion over all the earth. It was placed under their feet. They were to have rulership or dominion over all the earth. And yet we find here that the devil has authority over it. It was given unto him. So who gave it to the devil?
Adam gave it up.
Adam gave it to the devil, yes. Is when Adam chose to sin, he passed the kingdoms that God had given him, he gave it to the devil. How did Adam give the dominion of this world which God had given him to Satan? We have a couple of principles that we find in Scripture. One in John 8:34 says, "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin." In Romans 6:16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." And then we have Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters." Adam disobeying God made him a servant of sin, losing his dominion and giving it to Satan. So what was lost when he had sinned? But the position that God had given him as rulership of this earth, his dominion, which what God had given him to rule over, as well as his face-to-face interaction with God. These three main things were the things that were lost after they had sinned. So after God had created this perfect, harmonious world that God had made for man to enjoy for eternity, all they had to be obedient to God. And the reason for God placing that kind of test upon them is so that they worship and follow God out of their own free will, not being programmed or forced or threatened or feared to follow God, but freely wanting to follow God. But wanting to be God, or wanting to not lose, placing someone else above the love of God, draw them to eventually disobey God. losing their position, their dominion, as well as their face-to-face interaction with God. So how can man restore that lost throne, that dominion, and most important, that close relationship with God? It is the law of redemption. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Here it gives us some of the principles that we can follow to help us how we can restore what was lost. Or how can what was lost be restored, which is more important. So a little bit of background story. After God had delivered Israel out of Egypt, and they were going to the promised land, every Israelite was given a piece of land, which they would be a sovereign ruler. God had given them a land that they didn't have to pay taxes. It was there, given to them by God, for them to enjoy for their generation. So the question would be asked, what happens if an individual sold his land? Could it be recovered? What if that sovereign ruler was poor and sold himself to slavery? Could he be delivered from his position of slavery and again be placed as ruler over his land? The answer is yes, but how? So in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25, we read, "And thou shalt make unto it Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25, it says, "If thy brother be waxed poor and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold." So if that brother sold his possession, his brother or relative, a kin is just someone blood related to you, can buy it back from them. Let's go down to verse 47 to 49. See what happens if he sold himself. What would be the rules to be able to redeem him back? Verse 47, it says, "And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, and after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him. Or if he is able, he may redeem himself." Which is kind of bizarre. If you're poor, how can you buy yourself back if you have no money? But if there is a way, God is saying, then you can redeem yourself. What it's telling us is someone sold himself, that a brother or a relative can redeem him back. That brother next of kin can buy back his freedom or his territory, his possession. The problem with redemption of the position, dominion that Adam lost is that there is no one in the human race that could recover that what was lost, because we are all slaves to sin. In Romans 3:10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And in Romans chapter 3:21, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There is no next to kin to buy back what was lost. Both Adam and Eve sinned, and all hope seems lost. But God has a plan and instituted his plan of salvation. As soon as Adam and Eve had sinned, God placed his plan in motion to be able to redeem man back. Genesis 3:15 tells us that the seed of the woman will come, which is our Savior, and will crush the head of the serpent and restore what man had given away through sin. We know Jesus is the one who would come to save us. He is the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, the one who was prophesied to come to redeem the world. We can remember the principles that we picked up in Leviticus. If someone sold a possession or sold themselves, that next of kin can buy it back. The question now is, was Jesus next of kin before he became flesh? Was he part of our human family? No, he was not. He was a member of another family, the Godhead. So how could he redeem us, being a member of another family? We all know the story. Most of us read it and went over it this past week. And how is it? By being born, not only as a member of the human race, but a direct descendant of Adam, to be that next of kin. There's a story of a father who didn't quite understand about God being incarnated, to being a human being. He did not quite understand that. The rest of his family understood it. For them, it was enough. But for him, didn't click in his mind. One day, it was a cold night. He was in his study doing some work, and his son was in the living room playing with some of his toys. And all of a sudden, they hear this bang, something hitting glass. The dad runs into the living room to see, you know, maybe the son threw something against the window. And the son is looking out the window. He's like, what's going on? He's like, I hear the noise outside. And they hear it again, something hitting a glass. And next, hitting glass. His father looks out and he sees something falling. And they hear it again, and something again falling. As they see it falling, they realize it's a bird. And when they look out the window, there are lots of birds on the ground, sort of dazed, trying to figure out what just happened. And his dad remembered, you know, it's a cold, cold night, and they're looking for a place for some kind of warmth. And they have an attic window, but because there is no light reflecting on it, it doesn't seem like there's a window, just a hole in the wall. So they think, I can go in here and find some kind of warmth. And to their surprise, there's a glass there that they hit, and they end up falling. So the dad decided, you know, I have a shed back that I'm not using, that we can get them and place them there so at least they have some kind of warmth during the night. It doesn't matter what happens, I'm not really using that shed. So they put on their jacket, they go outside, they try to get the birds. Now imagine, these little birds are a little dizzy and a bit disoriented, not sure what's going on. And here these two giants come in to pick them up. They get panicked and they run all over the place between their legs, around them. They can't seem to catch them. So daddy, you know what? Let's scare them towards the shed. So they made like a military lineup and they try to scare them, and it sort of seemed to work, but they went right between their legs. They went between them, all over them. They couldn't catch them. So the daddy said, you know what? If only I could be like one of them and lead them to the shed. At that moment, it clicked to the father's mind. That is why God wanted to be like one of us, to show us the way back to the Father, to redeem us because of what we had lost due to sin. In Matthew 1:23, we're told that famous verse, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. In verse 25, it says that he called his name Jesus. You can trace Jesus' lineage backwards from Joseph, who was his adoptive father, back to Adam. You can find that in Luke chapter 3, verse 23 to 38. You can also trace even Mary's lineage all the way to Adam as well. Both Joseph and Mary were great-great-grandkids of King David. David was a grandson, great-great-grandson of Abraham, who was a great-grandson of Noah, who was great-great-grandson of who? Seth, who was the son of Adam. By his incarnation in the lineage of Adam, Jesus became our next of kin, that second Adam. And therefore, he could be able to buy back which was lost and restore us back to God. By Jesus' incarnation, Jesus is now a member of two families, and is the bridge or the ladder in which connects one family to another, connecting humans to the divine. And by baptism, for us, in Jesus' name, we become members of his family and can have everlasting life. But Jesus needed to accomplish a couple of things while here on earth in the flesh. Remember, the law demands obedience, sinless perfection, and if broken, it brings forth death. Jesus would have to live a perfect life in our place. He, as the law requires, to be that perfect, spotless lamb. Jesus would have to take upon himself our sins and die on a cross as the law requires. That way he would buy back all that was lost. The position, the dominion, that close relationship with God makes a way for us to be redeemed. So did Jesus have a sinless life? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 22, it says, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. In 1 John 3, 5, it says, And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. In 2 Corinthians 5, 21, it says, For he had made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So did Jesus live a sinless life? Yes. Jesus lived a sinless life. Did Jesus accomplish his earthly mission? In other words, did he pay the penalty and the consequences of sin to buy back which was lost? Not only did he do that, but made a way for us to be saved, to be redeemed. In John 16:33, These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In Philippians 2:8, And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus' death on the cross pays for the wages of sin, which is the penalty and consequences of sin, giving us a way to be redeemed, to be restored, for those who accept the free gifts of salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Just because he did it doesn't automatically you're saved. You must accept what has been given. So was Jesus successful in accomplishing his earthly mission? Yes. So when Adam and Eve had sinned, God had instituted the plan of redemption. He had instituted a way for God to be able to redeem mankind. In a way, that is why Adam and Eve didn't die immediately or soon after. It took hundreds of years before they eventually died. But God, in his mercy, instituted this plan of salvation in which we are able to be saved. You know, but again, there are rules. You know, God is not going to do anything just simply because he's God. He establishes the rule that we ourselves can follow. For that which was lost to be restored, it must be someone of a brother, a next of kin, to be able to buy that back. But if you're both poor, if you both sold your possession, how can you redeem that? So we need someone who isn't in that same predicament. We've all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so Jesus had to live a sinless life, so in order for him to be able to redeem which was lost. And only him could do it, because he's the only one that had the power and the strength to overcome and face head on with Satan, and to give us an example for us that we can overcome the temptation that Satan may bring to us. Which brings to the next point. A vital and key part of the plan of salvation, in which Jesus had to be successful at, in order for the plan of salvation to be successful, it was not at the cross, but before it. We find it in the wilderness where Jesus was tempted by Satan. Jesus had just been baptized, and his earthly ministry had just begun, and was led to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. His success there is our success. His triumph is our triumph. His method to overcome temptation is our method to overcome temptation. We can find that in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' temptation. We can turn there. Satan appealed to the same basic human emotions which had destroyed the first Adam: appetite, presumption, and position. If we turn there, Matthew chapter 4, Because Jesus not being successful here, it made no difference if everything else he did was right. This was key to his success here on earth. We're not going to read the whole thing. We begin in verse 3. It says, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' And he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil had taken him up into the holy city and seated him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written.'" Now he's quoting scripture. "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot upon a stone. And Jesus said unto him, 'It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.' And again the devil taking him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto him, 'All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me.' Then said Jesus unto him, 'Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Jesus had certain desires that the devil used to try to tempt him. One of them, he was hungry. He wanted to eat. He'd been fasting for 40 days, but his hunger was worse than ours if we were to do a fasting ourselves, because the devil was on him to try to deviate him from not accomplishing his earthly ministry, to be able to acquire something that God had already set in motion when and how he were to do it, including eating. Because Jesus needed to get all the strength he needed spiritually for what he was going to battle for 3.5 years. And the devil wanted to prevent him from doing that. "You're hungry? Why don't you just turn these stones into bread? You have the power, you're God." But that wouldn't be fair for us. The other was he wanted to be protected. He was going to be heavily attacked by the enemy and his angels for those 3.5 years. He wanted God's protection. And the last one, Jesus was going to regain that which was lost. And the devil was telling him, "Well, you don't have to go through the whole plan. You don't have to deal with all what you're going to be dealing for 3.5 years. Just bow down to me and I'll give it to you as it was given to me." So what was Satan's goal? It was to get Jesus to accomplish things unfairly by using his own divine powers, which man of his own doesn't possess. To do it unfairly by presumption. God would always protect him no matter what he does. That's what the devil wanted him to believe. It doesn't matter what you do, God will protect you. It doesn't matter if it's not according to his plan. And the last one, to do it unjustly by not obeying God's law. Satan used those desires to tempt Jesus to gain them unfairly, unfaithfully, and unjustly. In other words, Jesus' desires were good, to be able to be eaten, to be able to be protected, to be able to accomplish his plan. But Satan wanted him to satisfy his desires in the wrong way, at the wrong time, using the wrong method. In James chapter 1, verse 14 to 15, it says, "But every man is tempted, but he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when his lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, which when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Here is the act of sin compared to the process of conception and reproduction. Just as a bee carries pollen from one open blossom to another to fertilize the flower, so the heart of each individual is open to the introduction of unholy thoughts and desires. If those seeds are allowed to mingle with the carnal nature, they produce an inevitable harvest of sin and finally death." Just having those evil thoughts, those bad desires, isn't sin itself. But when you allow that to rest more in your mind, continue to think about it, it can then lead you into sin. Pastor J. Cruz puts it nicely. He says on his book, Temptation, says, every day we are confronted with pictures, books, words, etc., which are exciting and appealing to the mind. It is through these emotional stimuli that the mind is often presented with unholy desires. The temptation to lust is present, but this is not sin. As long as those desires are not gratified or fulfilled, they're not wrong. But this is the key sentence that he wrote. It is only when the mind responds to the desire by receiving it and holding it that the temptation turns into sin. That is what Jesus avoided doing, which unfortunately we do that. By his example and his power, we can avoid that and stop doing that in his name. When Jesus was being tempted, his thought wasn't, well, that seems interesting. I wonder if there's a way that I can wheel or blend the law so I can turn this bread and this stone into bread. No, he merely avoided that from being in his mind by immediately quoting scripture. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God, Jesus Christ gave us that example. If those thoughts and ideas might come, you know, we might drive, we see billboards, they're not Christian friendly in a sense. So, or commercials we may see, even if we're watching something on YouTube that might be a Christian good video, sometimes advertisements come up. They might not be good images there. Our mind should immediately go to the Word of God, immediately to go to God so that those unholy desires do not dwell within our minds. So far what we've gone over is what theologians call justification, how we're made just, how we're saved by the blood of Jesus. It is the work primarily only of God to save man. We just choose his free gift of salvation. But what does this mean to us then? That it is free pass for us then to sin? Let's turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. It says, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. Because of Jesus' earthly ministry, we are no longer under the law, but under grace. But the law shows us our sin and our need of a Savior. Because if it was by our own means we were able to redeem ourselves, there was no need for Jesus then to have come and died on the cross. There was no need for us to even to have church service. We should already be saved and in heaven now. But let's turn to Romans 6, verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? What does it say? God forbid. By the gospel, we are made free from the condemnation of the law. In Romans 3, 28 and 31, it says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Jesus didn't give us the free pass to sin, but the ability through him to overcome sin. We do have a role to play in the plan of salvation. It is a process called sanctification. The problem is that we are still sinning. We have sin in us because of our character is not of God. Because we continue on the same sin that then passed on from Adam. It says we do have a role to play for God to be able to restore within us his plan. This process of sanctification is the way God, with our help, gets rid of sin in us by transforming our characters to his, if we allow him to do so. We should be doers of the law, not to be saved, but because we are saved through faith in Jesus in what he did. I am saved because I have a Savior who by his grace I am saved, not for anything of my own part. Let's turn to John, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I'll read verse 4 to 6. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 to 6. And it says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth had not seen him, neither known him." How are we then able to abide in God and God in us, that we may not sin? It requires a change of mindset, a new heart. If we go to Romans chapter 12, verses 2. It says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." How can I know that perfect, good and acceptable will of God? By having a transformed or renewed mind. How can my mind be transformed and renewed? By not conforming to the world. We turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. It tells us on what things we are to be thinking about. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." It is our minds, more specifically our foreheads, that need to focus on godly things. The idea of what is called the prefrontal cortex is right behind our forehead, is where our character is developed. Our ability to discern, where we think, where we make decisions, and more importantly, it is where God speaks to us. If it's the area where God speaks to us, shouldn't we guard it against worldly things? It is where God develops his character in us. God wants us to have his character. That way our minds will be like his. So what is his character? We find that also in the law. I found 12 characteristics that you find on both the law and in God. We find that both are called just. Both are called true. Both are called pure, light, faithful, good, spiritual, holy, life, righteousness, perfect, and then forever or everlasting. These are some of the verses that you can find. There's multiple verses even for a lot of these characteristics that are found describing both of them. Either God or the law. God's law is a reflection of his character. In Romans 13:10, it says, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." In 1 John 4:8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." In Galatians 5:14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." God's character is reflected in his law. God is love, and his love is the fulfilling of his law. Matthew 5:17 says, "Think not," this is Jesus speaking, "I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." How do we then get his character? In Proverbs 3:1-3, it says, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about your neck and write them upon the tables of your heart." In Proverbs 3:5-6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy path." In Proverbs 7:1-3 it mentions that we are to have our law as the apple of our eye, to bind them upon our fingers and to write them upon the tables of thy heart. These are not literal interpretations. We're not to bind the law around our necks and fingers and to write them in our beating hearts. And second, it's not something possible for us to be able to do, because it's not us that binds the law in our hearts. We must be willing for God to do it in us. God is clear that He wants His law to be in us, affecting our motives, our decisions, our actions, and they will prolong our lives. In Hebrews 8:10, it tells us, "For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." And I know Hebrews is found in the New Testament, but God always wanted that even in the Old Testament to do this. You find that in Jeremiah 31:33. "For this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So how does He do it? In 2 Corinthians 3:3, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. The Lord gives us His character or His seal through the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit which writes in us God's character. But this is not an instant event. God transforming our character is a process." In Revelation chapter 7, it mentions of an angel descending from heaven. It says, "And after these days I saw an angel standing on the I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice on the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed our servants of our God in their foreheads." The angel understood that it's also a process, because if something happened instantly, he never had to tell the angels to hold on a little bit longer. He told them to hold on because it's a process to be able to get God's people, God's character in God's people. So the question then is, how long will this take? It depends on you and me. But taking long isn't an option, as God is longing to be with us, and I'm sure you're longing also to be with Him. It says here in Christ Object Lessons, "Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of His church, when the what? Character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in His people. Then He will come to claim them as His own." God is waiting for His character to be perfectly reproduced in us in order for Him to come. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:12 as margins. "Where all who profess His name bearing fruit to His glory, how quickly the whole world will be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest will be ripened, and Christ will come to gather that precious grain." How quickly the whole world can know who God really is when we allow God to reproduce in us His character, to be able to show that the world that love that we are to have towards one another, how we are to treat each other. Right now we are struggling to do that. And the world does not want anything to do with God. But if we allow Him personally, He will bring us together as a group, and the world will eventually know God's true character. Christ is longing to come. Christ wants to perfect His character in the minds and hearts of His people now. As it says in Ephesians 5:27, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ is longing to come. Are you willing for Him to prepare you now, or do you want to gamble with our eternal life a little bit longer? The choice is yours. So the judgment is now passing in the sanctuary above. For many years, this work has been in progress. Soon, none know how soon, it will pass to the cases of the living. It's in Great Controversy, page 490. God has called you to have the everlasting gospel in you. This coming year, God wants to work in you and through you to bring the good news to the world and to develop his character perfectly in you, to share the love, grace, and mercy of God as God intends, not by any effort in us, but through Jesus Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this message that you've given us this morning, Lord, and guide us as this year is coming to a close and new year is about to begin, that we may place upon our hearts, Lord, the seriousness of committing our life to you. We don't need to wait until the next year or beginning of a month or a week to be able to do that. We can do that now. Guide us, Lord, and direct us. We are all willing and wanting to be with you, Lord, but we know that it is a process to be able to have victory in our lives of every sin that is within us. Guide us, Lord, as one of the biggest enemies in this world isn't so much Satan, but ourselves. Help us to be increased by you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and get rid of the things in our lives that are not pleasing to you, that become a barrier for us to be able to worship you, for you to use us, and to bring the amazing good news up to others that are around us. Lead us and direct us to enjoy the rest of this wonderful Sabbath that you bless us with, Lord, that we even see the sun shining through the clouds. Guide us to enjoy each other's fellowship and lead us to continually walk and draw closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.